Welcome, wherever you are, to our remote service today. Thank you so much for joining us. It's very good to have you listening in. I'm David. I'm one of the ministers at Barkham. And a little bit later on in our service, Julian will preach on the next section of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. Today at Barkham, we're marking harvest with a collection of all kinds of foodstuffs for the local food bank. And that makes this psalm that we're about to say together a brilliant way of beginning our service together. Especially if you look at the last few lines, the last section, verse 9 down to verse 13, it's almost one of the harvest psalms, really. It's a psalm that praises God for his goodness to his people in so many ways, for answering prayer, for forgiving sins, subduing creation, subduing the nations, and blessing the land so that it is fruitful too. He is a God of such goodness. So let's begin our time together by praising him as we say this psalm now. We say, praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who form the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it, you enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. He truly is a God of such goodness. Verse 3, again, when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. It is one of the things for which we are most grateful, that he is a God who forgives those who turn to him from their sins. I wonder, what do you know you need forgiving for as you look back on another week? Well, we're going to say this prayer of confession now. It's a chance to turn to the Lord and to ask for that forgiveness again. So let's pray this prayer of confession. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Our first song just wonders at God's goodness to us, in showing us mercy and forgiving our sins. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy reaching even me? Yes, there can. Because of the Lord Jesus, there is. Let's sing this song together.
Thank you.
In Colossians 3, we read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." We should always be thankful. There are always things to thank God for, but a Harvest Sunday gives us an extra nudge to remember to be thankful. And so we often say this Thanksgiving prayer at the bottom of the second page of the service sheet together on a Harvest Sunday. And we'll do that now. Do join me in thanking God for his kindness to us in these words. We say, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory, for ever and ever. Amen. We'll continue in prayer now. Donald will lead us as we do, and then Fiona will bring our reading, and Julian will preach.
In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he encourages his readers with these words. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so shall we pray. First of all, our Father, we want to pray for the Richardson family working in Novosibirsk. Thank you for the encouragement that they have had with the move of the church plant into new premises and for the financial provision they have received. We pray that the work on completing their new home will be finished soon, and that in the meantime you will protect their travel between the two districts, especially as they have the extra commute to get Andrei to his new school. Thank you for the 3 new people who have started coming to the church recently. Please give Alex and Nadia your spirit of courage and wisdom as they plan church activities and witness in and around Akadem Gorodok. And as for the Richardsons, Father, we pray for all Christians serving you in mission a long way away from all the family, that you would help them when they might feel too far away from home ties and anxious about family members they can only see remotely. Please be their comforter, confidence, and strength when the going is tough. Thank you too, Father, for the news from many countries where Christians are being persecuted for their faith, that the use of online services of worship is encouraging interest in the gospel. Prosper this work, we pray, and give your people wisdom and courage that they need to nurture this to the glory of your name. Protect, too, any new Christians. Build them up in their new faith and enable them to find true Christian friends to help them grow in that faith. Amen. Father, we also want to pray for this nation as it struggles with COVID-19. Please grant wisdom to all those having to make difficult decisions, be it on an international, national, or local level. Enable them to work together, putting aside party politics and self-interest for the benefit of all. We continue to pray for protection for all those working in key services, in healthcare, in public service, in retail, in research. Father, we pray that as a nation, we would be more and more caring of our neighbours, especially of those who may be vulnerable for any reason. May no careless or thoughtless acts cause harm or distress. And we pray particularly that your church will be a beacon of hope, showing your love in action in this current situation. May we be ready to respond to calls for help and to recognise where you are leading us to share the good news of your gospel. Amen. And finally, Lord, we want to pray for your church here in Barkham. Thank you for each other. We pray you would give us wisdom as we seek to restart Sunday Club, and as we try to work out how best to reach out, especially with the good news of Jesus' birth at Christmas. We pray for our students, and those who are away from home for the first time, and for their parents, that you would keep them safe and help them to shine for you, to trust in you, where you have put them. We pray too for those with whom we come into contact day by day, that we will be able to share with them the confidence we have in you. Father, as your body here in Barkham, may we always be ready to stand alongside each other when we struggle with concerns about health, family, jobs, money. You know them all. Help us to follow your lead and be your hands, your feet, your words, bringing comfort to each other. And where there is joy, contentment, encouragement, again, may we be able to share in these with each other. And so we finish our prayers with Paul's words, but this time including the promise given with them. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
The reading is from Matthew 9, reading from verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, which is perfect. We pray that you would help us to listen carefully to everything you are saying to us. And we pray that you would, in your kindness, refresh our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like fancy dress parties where there's a theme and you have to dress up to fit in? I think there are two main approaches you can take if you're invited. One is to pick a costume or a few accessories that show you've made an effort, but basically enable you to blend in with everyone else. Or there's the go for it approach, where you really go to town, pick a costume that's completely over the top. The thing is, if you take the go for it approach, you really want to be sure you won't be the only one. I knew a guy who was invited to a James Bond themed party, and he decided he'd go for it, and he knew just the thing to wear. But the moment he arrived, he realised that he'd made the wrong call, because he entered a house full of men in dinner jackets and women in evening dresses. As he stood there in his complete frogman outfit, complete with full body wetsuit, snorkel, and flippers. Understanding what sort of occasion you're at is something you really don't want to get wrong. It could be very embarrassing, as it was for my friend, or it could even be offensive. In our passage today, Jesus uses the language of weddings and funerals, two occasions where different kinds of behaviour are expected. His disciples are accused of misreading the occasion, but Jesus says his accusers have got it all wrong, and his challenge to them is a challenge to us. And it's this: are we responding to him in the right way, Does our response to Jesus Christ fit in with who he is and what he's come to do? Well, we'll think more closely about that. First, we're going to look at the accusation being made. Why aren't you grieving? Why aren't you grieving? Verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" We should be used to Jesus facing questions and accusations from people. There's a little run of them in chapter 9. The Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy when he tells the paralyzed man his sins are forgiven. They accuse him of keeping bad company when he calls Matthew to follow him and has dinner with his disreputable friends. And now he's questioned by disciples of John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for him. Now, these are people you might have expected to be on Jesus' side, so perhaps we should take their question more seriously. Why doesn't Jesus get his disciples to fast? Well, the first thing we need to understand is how fasting is being understood here. Jesus' words are very helpful to us because in verse 15, he equates fasting with mourning. And that is one of the things that sets this passage in some important Old Testament background. In a number of places, the Old Testament used the contrasting language of funerals or weddings to describe the state of Israel's relationship with God. So when Israel was taken into exile because of her sin, that was described as a time of great mourning, when the voices of bride and bridegroom would no longer be heard in the land. And for the godly Israelite, they knew that the nation had never really recovered from that exile. Life after their partial return to Jerusalem wasn't a shadow of what it had been before. They still lived under enemy rule. They were still under the judgment of God. And so fasting was a way of expressing godly grief at the reality and the ongoing effects of sin. Now, for sure, we know that some of the Pharisees, for them, fasting was just an outward show. But for the godly Jew, it was still right to mourn over the spiritual state of the nation. So now they look at Jesus, who seems like he's come in God's name, and they can't understand why his disciples don't do the same. Why aren't you grieving? Now, I've been reflecting on whether this accusation is relevant to us. Our context as followers of Jesus now is very different from that of the disciples in that moment. But I wonder if we do hear something similar as we encounter people who are in distress about the state of the world and can't understand how Christians, whilst we don't deny the problems in the world, still maintain our hope and our confidence because of Jesus. You know, what are you doing thinking about Jesus when we're in the grip of a pandemic? I mean, that's the obvious one at the moment. Or, you know, why aren't you devastated by what we're doing to the planet? You know, where does your Jesus fit into that? Well, think about other problems that ravage our society: child poverty, racism. I know Jesus was a good guy, but is he really that special? Now, come on, look around you. Why don't you grieve? Well, I'll let you reflect on whether this is real for us. But let's move on to Jesus' response, because that's the heart of the passage. So John's followers look at Jesus' disciples and ask, you know, why aren't they grieving? And Jesus responds, why would you grieve at a wedding? Why would you grieve at a wedding? As is often the case, Jesus responds to a question with a question of his own. Verse 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? Jesus paints a whole different picture of what is going on. He says this can't be a time for mourning because he is with them and he is the bridegroom. It's wedding time. Now, there's a culture difference going on here. In our culture, it's when the bride arrives that the wedding begins. But in their culture, it was the bridegroom who would make the journey. When the bridegroom arrived, it was time to celebrate. The wedding had come. And when you're at a wedding, it is not time to mourn. I have to say, we feel very much for anyone planning a wedding at the moment, because so many of the things you would naturally do are not allowed. You know, it doesn't seem right to look out on half an empty building. It feels wrong that you're not allowed to sing. You know, one of the nicest things about weddings normally is the bride and groom can turn round and see a room full of smiling faces. They might be nervous, but as I always say to them, don't worry, they're all on your side. But at the moment, those supportive smiles are hidden by masks. It just seems wrong. But I tell you what would be more wrong, to see at a wedding a group of people all dressed in black, consoling one another, grieving. You'd think, what are you doing? This is a wedding. You should be celebrating. And Jesus says that him being there, him being with them, should be a cause of celebration. Now, surely that is something we've seen already. Just think of the events we've been witnessing in Matthew 8 and 9. Think of how Jesus has shown his authority to heal the man with leprosy, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and then everyone across town who was brought to him. He healed them all. Remember how he showed his authority over nature, over the storm that threatened the lives of his disciples, and then how he restored those two men afflicted by demons. Remember how he told the paralyzed man to get up and go home, which he did. Jesus shows that he is abundantly good news, isn't he? And not just for the people who happened to be around him at the time. For all of the things that he did there are also a sign both of who he is as God's promised Messiah, King, but also of what his future kingdom will be like. The things he does offer a sneak preview of the future he guarantees for his people. It's a bit like the show home. You know, when developers build lots of new housing, loads going on around here at the moment, it's quite hard for them to sell those houses before they're ready. So what do? They create a show home. They get one house completely finished and decorated and fully furnished, beautifully done. And the idea is you can visit, and when you visit, it gives you a picture of the future. This is what your home could be like, sort of, you know, if you tidy up a bit. Well, that's part of what we're seeing with all that Jesus does in these chapters. If you belong to God's King, this is what your home will be like, your future. No more sickness. You will be absolutely secure. No more evil. Everything that spoils, everything that is broken and sad, he will put them all right. And isn't that good news for us to think of that? One of the things that's struck me in these chapters is that no matter what dangers or problems people are facing, everything is fine if they're with Jesus. Well, one day, if we belong to him, we will be with him forever, and he will put everything right and make everything new. Shouldn't we rejoice in him, knowing the future home that he has in store for us? But coming back to the passage, the reason Jesus says that the people shouldn't mourn goes further, not just as what he's doing and the sign of what that points to. It's because he is the bridegroom. Now, when Jesus calls himself that, he's flagging up one of the Bible's greatest stories. It's a love story that starts happily and then goes through heartbreak and then sees the relationship restored and ends with a wedding. So the Old Testament described God as being like a husband to his people. He'd pledged himself to them. He'd loved them and protected them and provided for them in every way. But the prophets spoke of how Israel had been unfaithful to him. Through Hosea, for example, God described Israel as running after her lovers as she put her trust in other nations, followed their idols. And so God had rejected her in judgment against her. And yet God also spoke through the prophets of how one day he would come for her once again. Just hear God's words to Israel in Isaiah 54. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. And he goes on, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's an amazing promise of how the Lord will come as the bridegroom who restores the relationship with his sinful and faithless people. And as we've looked at Jesus in Matthew's gospel, haven't we seen that too? You know, when he heals the paralytic, we also learn he has the authority to forgive sins. When he calls Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciples, he says it's because he has come for sinners. He is the Lord who is the bridegroom who comes to win back his faithless people. As people encounter Jesus, this is no time for mourning. They should be rejoicing. And so should we. Because Israel's story is our story. For the Bible says that each of us is guilty of turning away from God, the one who has given us everything. We're all naturally faithless in the way that we give our hearts and our devotion to other things instead of him. Yet the Bible also tells us of how, in spite of the way we've treated him, out of his love, God comes after us. How Jesus came into the world not for righteous people, but for sinners like you and me. The bridegroom of Israel came as the saviour of the world for all those who will devote themselves to him, so that we might belong to him forever. And by describing himself as the bridegroom, Jesus also points us ahead to the end of the Bible, the end of the story, and the final arrival of his kingdom, which is described as a wedding. A wedding where he is the bridegroom and his people, the church, is his bride. His bride who's dressed in white, we're told, because he has washed away all the stains of her sin. So not only should we rejoice in Jesus because he will make everything right, but he will make us right too. I think as I go on in the Christian life, the thing that gets me down most is not the problems out there in the world. It's the problems in here, in my heart. My own selfishness, my fearfulness, my twisted motives, my failure to love God and others as I should. You know, there's no part of us that isn't tainted by sin. And so I love the fact that Jesus can say to me, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." Isn't that just the best news for us? And how wonderful as well to think that one day he will make us new. We will be presented to him perfect, no longer fettered by sin. So we should rejoice in him as we rejoice in that hope. And then we should also rejoice in Jesus, our bridegroom, because we know what it cost him to do that. See what it says in verse 15. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Most weddings cost quite a lot. The average cost of a UK wedding, apparently, is around £16,000. I guess perhaps current weddings are a bit cheaper. Maybe there's a silver lining there. But even aside from the financial cost of most weddings, there's also all the time and the energy that goes into planning a great celebration that a wedding should be. Weddings are costly. Well, the Lord has planned this ultimate wedding where, at the end, he will be united with his bride, his people, having made them ready to enjoy his perfect kingdom. And the cost of that wedding was nothing less than the death of the bridegroom, as Jesus laid down his life for his bride, as he went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. And so as we rejoice in him, we are rejoicing in the one who laid down his life for us. I think this passage does challenge us over our response to Jesus. How do we see him? Throughout this section of Matthew, the Pharisees and others too resist what he's doing. You know, you can't forgive sin. You shouldn't hang out with sinners. Your followers should be mourning. But that's because they don't see who he is. That he is the one the Old Testament was waiting for. He's the fulfillment of all God's promises. And therefore, he won't fit into their model and understanding of how things should be. I think that's the point of both the pictures Jesus uses here of a new patch of cloth tearing an old garment and new wine bursting old wineskins. The Pharisees and John's disciples, they're trying to fit Jesus into their systems, their way of thinking about and relating to God. But that can't be done. Jesus is bringing a radical, wonderful new stage in God's plans. He is the bridegroom who ushers in the glorious era of forgiveness of sins, of people being restored to God, prepared for his future kingdom. Well, perhaps similarly, we see Jesus and we just want to fit him into our system, how we approach life and think about God. We might look to him for wisdom and moral principles, maybe as an example, but that's enough. But if we see who Jesus is, we'll see that is not possible. He is doing something way bigger, far more glorious. For he is God's king who will bring in that perfect future kingdom. And he is God's bridegroom who came in pursuit of us, going to the cross so that we might be forgiven and reconciled to him. If we see who he is, there's only one way to respond to him. That is to accept his proposal and joyfully commit ourselves to him. Well, let's pray that the Lord would help us to do that. Our Father, we pray you'd forgive us when our thoughts of Jesus and our response to him are just not worthy of him. And yet we thank you that he came to address our faithlessness and that through his sacrificial love, he offers us the precious gift of forgiveness and the hope of being with him forever when he will make us and all things new. And so we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in the Lord always, and especially in these days ahead of us now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If this final song doesn't get you singing at home, I don't quite know what will. It is a great hymn of praise to God for his faithfulness to us in so many ways. thank you again for joining us today. I hope you have a good week ahead. Happy birthday to Edward, who is 11 on Friday. We especially hope Edward has a very good day. If you're a member of Barkham Church, part of the family there, why not take the opportunity at some point today on Sunday to give someone else in the church family a call and to encourage them in that way? Let's finish our time with a final prayer. A harvest blessing. Lord God, our Creator, you clothe the lilies and feed the birds of the air. Please this week give us your care, and by your Spirit increase the harvest of our righteousness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Do take care, and hopefully see you soon.